Great to be with y'all this morning. It's also wonderful hearing the testimony, how the Lord's using y'all there. What a joy that is. And just to be a part of the body of Christ, and that it's not limited to, you know, just these walls here. What a joy. And for those of you that are visiting, we've been going through the wonderful epistle of Philippians. So if you will open your Bibles to Philippians 2 this morning. And this passage has especially been a blessing to me. When I started memorizing Scripture in the early 80s, this was the chapter that I started with, Philippians 2. It's just so rich. It's the one of the Himalayas or the Mount Everest in the Scriptures as we see our wonderful Lord in His humility and then exaltation. So we're going to look at Philippians 2, beginning verse 1 through 11. If you'll follow along. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, as we've been progressing through Philippians, in the first chapter, remember we talked about Paul was saying the theme of joy is not looking at your circumstances, but in God who's in control of the circumstances. And because of His grace, His supernatural help, we have that power that we need to live a life that reflects Him in this dark, decaying culture. And we also have peace with God, a peace that justification where we're declared right with God because of the works of Christ imputed to our account. And so here's Paul. He's imprisoned, and he has a different soldier chained to him every 6 hours, so four different men every day that he had the opportunity to share the gospel with. And while he's in prison, the others that are in the ministry resented and envied Paul, so they were, in a sense, trying to get at him as they were ministering outside the church. And Paul made that statement, you know, as long as Christ is proclaimed, in this I rejoice. So as he's suffering and going through all these things, we see his humility. And as we move forward, we see his passion and his desire for the church to be like-minded, to have one focus, one purpose, and that's to glorify God. And we know in this church, which was a pretty healthy church, it was a young church, but there were some factions. We know in Philippians 4 with Euodia and Syntyche that they couldn't get along with each other. And he exhorted one of the leaders in the church to come alongside and help them. And this is pretty common in the church. You think of the church at Corinth. He said, when you all meet together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. And so divisions are probably one of Satan's main tools that he uses to divide. Because if he can divide the body of Christ, you know, he can hinder and hurt the impact that Christ can have in his church. So as we look at Philippians 2, he said, if there's encouragement in Christ, if there's comfort from my love, any affection and compassion, he said, make my joy complete. So he already has joy. But he wanted his joy to be enhanced, to be completed, and that was that Christ would be glorified, and Christ is glorified when the body of Christ, you know, reflects who they are. And we talked about earlier in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, when he prayed, "Father, may they be one so that the world might know that you sent me." And again, Jesus didn't pray prayers that didn't get answered. They were one. When you became a believer, 1 Corinthians 12 says you've been placed into the body of Christ and you have a corporate relationship with the body and there is a oneness there. As far as the practical side of it is, the more knowledgeable we are of God's Word, the more we have the mind of Christ, as Paul said, then the more unity that we will have because our focus is going to be, you know, on Him. I used the example last week of a football team that was an underdog and how the coach built up that team and each player was building up the other players. And when they went out of the locker room and they had a great victory, in a sense, that's how the body of Christ is. We're here to encourage one another, to stir up one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our gathering together, but encouraging one another until the day of Christ. So Paul's saying, look, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having this same love, united on one front, and that is to glorify our Lord. And again, when we understand the gospel and preach the gospel to ourselves, we're constantly reminded of our position in Christ is not because of what I do. It's not something we merit. So I love 1 Corinthians 1:30 where Paul said, that we have this in Christ, this righteousness, this sanctification, this justification. We're declared right because of Christ's righteousness credited to our account. And when we really understand that, we can never live the same. But if we don't remind ourselves of that, we'll have a tendency to become more like the Pharisees and start to measure ourselves by comparing ourselves with others. And remember, the standard's not ourselves, the standard's Christ. And Paul would say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That should be the goal. But really, the standard is to look to Christ. And Paul did that so well. And in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. And then he says that wonderful verse, have this attitude, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself. And again, that's the thrust of this letter, is looking to Christ and looking at his example for us. And, you know, when Christ described himself in the scriptures in Matthew 11, what did he say? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and learn from me, for I am what? I'm humble of heart. I'm meek. And learn from me, and take my yoke upon me, and learn from me. And that's what every believer should be able to model. And like you were saying earlier, it's not what we say, it's how we live. Others may not believe a word we say, but they'll believe everything we do. So how do we model that humility? It's been said that the church today is a lot like the ark. If it wasn't for the storm on the outside, I couldn't stand the stench on the inside. And so often the church does look like that. And we should be just passionate about reflecting and glorifying the Lord. And when the world sees the church operating the way the church is supposed to operate, it has a tremendous influence. And that's why for decades, the word out on the street was about Briarwood and just the impact that those people had. There's a guy that I had the privilege of meeting. Some of you may know, I'm drawing a blank of his name, but I had lunch with him about 3 months ago. He's a dentist here in town, Paul. But he said he grew up in a very legalistic church in Fort Deposit, Alabama. And he said he moved to Birmingham, and he said everywhere I turned, God placed different believers that went to Briarwood in my path. And Frank Barker was one that ended up leading this man to Christ. But what drew him was the lifestyle of how the other believers at Briarwood lived. So just remember, how we live has a tremendous impact. That's why Paul told Timothy, watch your life. and your teaching, for it will ensure salvation not only for yourself, but for all who hear you. So a testimony, a life that lives out Christ-likeness has tremendous impact. So we see here that we're to do nothing from selfishness. And again, we come into this world, you know, selfish. And God in His wonderful work is the one that changes us. When we look at, let's just take the topic of humility. We see this example of Christ. We saw it modeled. And you think of the disciples, they didn't get it on the front end what was going on. But then afterwards, when Christ is resurrected and the Holy Spirit has flooded their hearts, boom, they completely changed, because all of a sudden those things that He taught came to heart and burned in their hearts. And they never could be the same. Well, Philippians models and talks about humility, but I think in this passage, this chapter, in verse 17, just jumping there, Paul says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering and sacrifice for your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice to do that for you all. In this same chapter, we see Timothy. What did Paul say about Timothy? He said, I have no one else who has genuine concern for your welfare like Timothy. All the others seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But he has served me as a child serving his father for the furtherance of the gospel. And then Epaphroditus in verse 30 of this chapter, that he risked his life and he worked and labored so hard to the point of death. And Paul said, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So humility is a grace, and we know when you look all the way from the beginning to the end of Scripture, humility is what God praises and uses. Moses, Numbers 12:3, said he was the most meek man on the face of the earth. You look at Isaiah. Isaiah comes into the temple to worship the Lord. The last person he ever thought he'd see that morning was Jesus, and it was. And he walked out a different man. Woe is me, I'm undone, a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He saw God and His holiness, which caused him to see sin in his pride. And he was shattered and broken. And that's why he would say at the end of that letter in Isaiah 66:2, to this one, God says, will I look. The one that is humble, contrite of spirit, and trembles at my word. He said in chapter 57, thus says the Lord, the high and exalted one who lives forever and whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place and also among the humble and the contrite in order to revive the spirit of the humble and the contrite. What did Jeremiah say? Jeremiah, a humble man. He loved these people in Judah so much that he said that he wished that his eyes were a fountain of waters because he cried so much for them. He said in chapter 9, verse 23, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let this be his boast, that he understands and knows me. And again, that should be our boast, that we know Christ. I think of Paul. I love his words in Acts 20, 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord to testify solemnly of the grace of God. And he would say in Galatians 3, 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, just as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's why he would say, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. So from a practical standpoint, one of the examples I read this week was a guy during the Civil War, the American Civil War, named George McClellan. He was put in charge of a great army of the Potomac, and he had the nickname of a young Napoleon. And he was a prideful guy, and Lincoln commissioned him to be the general-in-chief of that area, hoping that he would get some good action. And so Lincoln wanted to meet with him. So he and two of his servants went to McClellan's house, and when they got there, found out that McClellan was at a wedding. So they said, okay, we'll wait And they waited a couple hours, and by the time McClellan came in, he didn't even greet him. He went upstairs, and so they waited 30 minutes and finally asked the servant in the home, could you go tell him the president wants to meet with him? And the servant came back and said, he's already in bed. And you think, and Lincoln's servants were furious. Like, how could he diss the president like this? And what was so cool was the response of Lincoln was, look, he said, I would be glad to hold his horse if he would help us have success for the people. And he didn't let ego get in the way, but he demonstrated humility in his leadership. And that's why he's known as a powerful president who helped during a tough time bring about reconciliation. Another thing I read this week, there was a reporter who interviewed an individual who was so successful in helping people get jobs. And hundreds of people that just found their proper job in leadership. And the reporter asked him, what would you say is the reason for your success? And the man responded back. He said, if you want to find out what a worker is really like, don't give him responsibilities. Give him privileges. And there's so much wisdom there. And again, each of us as believers have been given privileges to live for Christ wherever we are, in the workplace, in the neighborhood we live, wherever we go, it's a privilege. Whoever we sit by on an airplane, it's a privilege. Because we're ambassadors of the King. We have the greatest news in the world. And we can't be silent. That's why Christ said, if these disciples are, the rocks will cry out. And so, as believers, we've got to demonstrate humility. And when we do, we will have impact on those around us because of God's grace. And so here in Philippians 2, we see Christ in his modeling of humility. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What that means is, as in John 17:5, it says that when his prayer, restore to me the joy that I had with you, restore the privileges of the relationship I have with you. So when he came from heaven to earth, he divested himself not of his deity, but he divested himself of the privileges of being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. J.C. Ryle said it would be the equivalent, in a sense, of us when we go to the zoo and we see the animals and we smell the stench all around us. But you look at the animals, they don't notice anything different. This is normal for them. And that's how it was when Christ came from heaven to earth. The stench of sin, the selfishness, the pride of man, the difference was amazing. And again, the beauty is, Christ, when he ascended and told the disciples, it's better for me to go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. And so when he ascended, the Holy Spirit descended and flooded the hearts of all believers. And so we have a supernatural power available. We're to appropriate that and to constantly look at the example of our Lord. So in verse 6, have this mind in yourselves, which was in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, morphe. That's talking about that Greek word, that he was and always was God. And then it says, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So the word form, the second word is schema, from schematic. We get it's a word used in architecture. The difference would be the schema of a human would be when he's born, he's a little, you know, a baby, little child, adult, older man. And so he walked through all those different stages of life. But the key point is that he was always God. But in some ways, he limited his, I would say, his omniscience in some forms when he said, no one knows the time when Christ will return except the Father. But the other side, in John 2:25, he didn't entrust himself to the people there in that area. Why? Because he knew what was in their hearts. So he knew what was in their hearts, and Again, I just love the boldness of Christ. I was reading yesterday in Luke 16:15, when here's the Pharisees, always dogging his steps, and he makes this statement, "What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination before the eyes of God." And that's the key today. What the world esteems and loves and applauds, it's an abomination to God. And we need to speak the truth when we see that. Don't hold it in. And it's exciting just to see the times and how people respond. I'm reminded of the time I heard Frank made that statement when a man was bragging about his boat. What should I name it? And he said, "How about one less missionary sent?" And that's a bold statement. But you know, sometimes you got to get people upset to get them to think. When I 1982, I moved to Montgomery, Alabama. I only knew two people there, and there was a man named Bill Brubaker, and he owned the Buick dealership. And Ben Hayden, the pastor I grew up under, my dad worked with for 30 some years, he was like a second father. And so before I got there, he called ahead several people and said, "I want you to look out for Glenn." And one of them was Bill Brubaker. And so I asked Bill about his conversion. "How did you come to Christ?" And he started laughing. And he said, "Well," he said, "there was a retreat at the beach." And I don't remember if it was in the late 60s or early 70s. And he said, "My wife and I were at the retreat, and Ben Hayden was the keynote speaker." And he said, "I wouldn't even go in to see him." And he said, "Carol, my wife, went up to Ben after he spoke in one of the events and said, 'Ben, my husband won't even come to hear you speak. He's sitting out in his car. Would you go talk to him?'" So Ben goes out to the car, gets in, and he says, "Bill," he said, "you're a drunk, and you're on your way to hell in a nice automobile." And Bill Brubaker said, "Well, maybe half of that's true." And so that week, Ben brought him to Chattanooga, kept him with him, stayed at his house for a whole week. And basically, he came to Christ that week, and Ben made sure he followed up to help him get grounded. And he ended up being an elder at Trinity Pres in Montgomery. But again, sometimes you have to be brutally honest sometimes to get some people's attention where they have to get a little mad. I think make sure you're walking in the Spirit and you're speaking the truth, but do it in love. And watch what God does. So when we look at this section, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you see this dissension, not just coming from heaven to earth and leaving the privileges of being the second member of the Trinity, but coming to a sin-filled earth and then going all the way to the cross, which is amazing. And then on the cross, him praying, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" At the bottom of that pain and agony. Tim Keller said it's like in the garden when he was crying and sweating drops of blood. It was like he got the first glimpse of the abandonment, which was the worst part of the crucifixion, was the abandonment from the Father. But Keller said it was like they were in a dance, the three of them, the Trinity, for eternity past, all the way future. And in the garden, when he's saying, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me," he got the first glimpse of the abandonment as he looked over the furnace of hell and the fires and the flames of what he was about to go through. And as he drank the cup, and the cup was tipped over, and he drank every drop so we wouldn't have to. He drank the cup of wrath so we could drink the cup of mercy. And so he humbled himself all the way to death. And the beauty is we see this unbelievable love that we're spellbound. I think of the centurion when he stood there at the cross and he had been in charge of hundreds of crucifixions. And he knew there was something so different about this man. And he became a believer. It's a reminder that when we're in the storms, the world is watching us. How are we responding? When the heat is on. And so when the trials come, remember, suffering is a means of grace. God's using suffering to burn the dross off in our lives so that we can better image Jesus Christ. But also, he's using that for others to be able to see Christ in us on the stage that he places us in. One writer wrote years ago, "I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gains while he counted losses. I counted my worth by the things gained in store. He sized me up by the scars I bore. I coveted honors and sought for degrees. He wept when he counted the hours I spent on my knees. I never knew until one day by the grave how vain are the things we spend our life to save." Just what a reminder. We need to have that eternal perspective. And when we look at the cross, that's the best place to look to stay humble. Someone asked the theologian Carl Henry, "How do you stay humble?" And he said, "It's not hard when you stand at the foot of the cross and contemplate what he did there." John Stott said that about the cross. I want to read some of these quotes. First, this one's John Stott. He said, "Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying, 'I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness. Until we have visited a place called Calvary, it is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size." Well said by John Stott. Another hero of mine was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said, "There's only one thing I know that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust. And that is to look at the Son of God, especially to contemplate the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." So as believers, to cultivate humility, the critical part is we have to be in the Word. We have to study the person of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all behold as in a veil the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed from one level of glory to the next by the Spirit." So the more we gaze upon the Word of God and the person of Christ, the more we see Him in His holiness, which causes us to see us in our wretchedness. And that's where the change comes from, is the reflecting and just honing in on who Christ is, what He's like. And the beauty is the Holy Spirit over time gradually is shaping us more and more into His likeness. Some of you may have the Valley of Vision prayer book. How many of you have this? It's one of the best prayer books in journals of the Puritans. But the first one, when I read the first one, I said, "I've got to get this." But I thought it would go well with what we're looking at today when it comes to humility. And it's called about paradox, the Valley of Vision. "Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. To be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen far, see from deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter the stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley." And again, as believers, we're going to go through valleys. Think about Pilgrim's Progress. Where did Christian go at the very beginning of his conversion? To the Valley of Humiliation. And who did he bring with him? Who did he bring with him on that road? He brought piety. He brought love, charity. And he brought discretion. And there's one other, I'm drawing a blank, but he understood he had to be accompanied with these. And as believers, when we go through the valley of humiliation, it's important to take love, it's important to take discernment, discretion, and humility, piety, during those journeys. And Lewis was right when he said, God whispers to us on the mountaintops, but pain and suffering are his microphone that he shouts to a death world. And so he shouts to us in the valleys. And so we need to make sure our minds are filled with his truth and that he's in control, that he's sovereign. And everything that comes into our lives has been ordained through his hand. And it's for our good and for his glory. And we don't have to understand it all, this side of heaven. But one day we will. So as we finish up this last section, these wonderful, powerful words in 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. So again, we see this exaltation. And that's the theme of the Christian life. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you at the proper time. And we see how the Father exalted the Son. The Son took the wrath from the Father. But once that was completed, we see God's, you know, when the ascension took place, it was God's approval on the work of Christ, that he had finished what he came to do, and it was completed. And now man can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So he completed his task, he finished the race that he was called to do, and that the beauty is every knee will bow. Think of that. Every knee will bow. Every atheist, every person on the face of the earth, in the past, present, and future, will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. The sad news is the majority of people will bend the knee under the earth. Those are those that are not believers, that reject the gospel. And they won't be able to blame God. It's because they did not want the things of God. They did not want him in their life. And it's only by God's grace that he gave us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to comprehend the wonderful truths of Christ. So what a privilege that we are on the winning side. That's why John would say, don't love the world or the things in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all these things are from the world and they're passing away. But those that do the will of God remain forever. We're on the victorious team. We're on the winning team. And we need to look at life that way. We're on our happy way home, no matter what adversity is coming our way. It was John Newton who said the story. He said, imagine you're two blocks from this huge estate you've been given in New York City. Two blocks away and the horse and carriage breaks down. He said, are you going to jump out and start having a fit? Why? Because you're just two blocks away. And the point is, we're so close to being with the Lord. That's why Paul said in Romans 13:11, salvation is nearer for you than when you began. Have that eternal perspective. Set our affections on the things above and on Christ. And that's where humility comes from. In closing, there's a couple books I would recommend on humility. This one is by C.J. Mahaney. It's just called Humility, True Greatness. It's a short read. And then another one that I've loved by Wayne Mack. He's a biblical counselor. It's called Humility, the Forgotten Virtue. If you had to get one, this is my favorite of the two. But I think, as Augustine said, the most important virtue spiritually is humility. Said it three times. Yes.
I just read a little book about Tim Keller, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness.
Yes, that's another one that I've been reading again. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Tim Keller. It's a little, 40, 50 page book. He said it's not thinking less of yourselves, but thinking less about yourself. Tim Keller, great book. That's a good one. Any others? Any other ideas out there on humility?
Humility, the forgotten virtue.
Wayne Mack.
Thank you.
Yes. Are there any thoughts, comments on what we've looked at today in Philippians 2? Okay.
I love that poem you read about the end, you know, at the grave.
Yes.
Can I have a talk?
Yes, you can. I've got, you have this when we finish. It's good.
When you look at verse 6, I think it's incredibly poignant to think about how it is the antithesis of what Lucifer did.
Yes.
That Jesus did not grasp
yes.
equality with God.
Yes.
Even though he was.
Yeah.
And Lucifer wasn't grasped.
That's right. That's that right. The difference.
Yeah.
And what a good reminder for us to follow Christ's example as opposed to Lucifer's. You know, I was reading one funny thing this week. A pastor was complaining in his church. He said, the people that used to sing the hymn, "Take my life and let it be," now they're saying, "Take my wife and let me be." So again, we see the results of those that it's all about me and my world. Those are the emptiest. It's like David Jeremiah told the story of a woodpecker. He said he was constantly beating, pecking on this one tree outside the front door. And he said, and one night there was this huge thunderstorm and the lightning hit that tree and knocked it over. And when he walked out in the front yard and was observing it, he said, not only was there that woodpecker, there was about seven others along with him. And he was bragging, saying, look what I did. So humility. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your example, and I pray, Lord, that daily in this new year that we will keep our focus on you, not on the world, that we'll set our minds, our thinking, our affections on you and your character. And Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that you would make us more like yourself. Use whatever it takes, Lord, to make us imitators of you. And I pray that you give us divine appointments all around us so that you may be lifted up and as you draw people to yourself. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace and mercy. In Christ's name, amen.